Ben and I are very much enjoying the reruns of 40 Towers, which are being shown at the moment, despite being politically very non-PC, or maybe because of that. And in most episodes, we get a scene with Sybil Forty on the phone, and normally there's an exasperated Basil in the background, panicking. And we only hear one side of the conversation, don't we? We're dying to know what the other person is saying, but all we get is Sybil saying, "I know, I know." And in some ways, Paul's letters are similar. They're written in response to a particular situations, but we only get Paul's reply. We don't see the letter or the report which he's responding to, and we have to work it out. We have to puzzle it out for ourselves. It's a bit like being a detective. In fact, I wonder if it's ever struck you as rather odd that God has partly chosen to communicate his truth to us by giving us just one half of a dialogue. And a dialogue written into a particular situation at a particular time in history. And yet, these letters are important to us. Despite the fact that they only constitute probably less than 10% of our Bible, I wonder if I were to ask you this morning to think of some favourite verses, I wonder how many of those would come from these letters, this small part of the Bible. In fact, some of us followed a discipleship course here several years ago, and we learnt a verse each week over the course of 9 weeks. Hope some of you can still remember them. There were 9 sessions, so we learnt 9 verses, and 5 out of those 9 were from the New Testament letters. It's an important part of the Bible. And it's strange also because often these letters are addressing things which are of no particular concern to us. We're not really bothered about whether certain people should be circumcised or eat non-kosher food. So we have to use our minds to try and work out what did Paul mean in that particular context and how do we apply that principle to the situations that we face today. And that's been the case right from the early days of the church. Paul's letters were written to a particular church or a particular group of people, but very quickly they were circulated to other groups who read them, and they recognized them as having authority, as having similar value to other parts of the Bible. So we can see this from a verse in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter writes this, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures." Well, it's quite pleasing that we're not the first to find Paul's letters hard to understand, isn't it? Right from the beginning, people said they were hard to understand. But we have to use the minds that God has given us to work out what God is saying to us today through this particular message given to a particular people in particular circumstances 2,000 years ago. And in fact, the mind is a feature of the passage we're looking at this morning, and our sermon is titled "The Battlefield of Your Mind." Let's pray and ask God's help to understand as we start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us a mind, and we confess that often what you have to say to us is difficult to understand, but we pray that you will help us this morning to understand, not to understand just what Paul was saying to this bunch of people back then, but to understand what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we spotted one or two themes, I think, as we've studied Philippians. One will be Paul's prayerful concern for his fellow Christians in the church at Philippi. And we spotted the theme of Paul encouraging them to rejoice. And it will be quite easy to think, well, this church was doing pretty well. There were no particular problems that they were facing. Paul doesn't take them to task, as he does in some of his other letters, for instance, the letters to the church in Corinth or in his letter to Galatians. But I think if we read carefully, there have been hints that there were some problems in the church. So I don't think it should come as a total surprise when we come to chapter 4, as Chris read to us, and read Paul's pleas to these two women who have obviously fallen out. Earlier in the letter in chapter 1, Paul writes this, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." There's an unusual emphasis, I think, in Paul's writing that he's concerned for all of them. There's a similar emphasis on their oneness, their unity, in verse 27 of the same chapter. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And in the verses at the start of chapter 2 that we looked at with Simon a few weeks ago, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." It seems that the report that Epaphroditus had brought from the church had prompted Paul to emphasize the importance of their unity, their working together. And in our passage, he tackles it directly by pleading with these two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." Well, we could spend time this morning on talking about the role of women in the church, but I'm not intending to do that. I just want to note that these are not fringe members of the church. They have been at its core since the beginning, since the time when Paul established it, the church. They contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. And they were Christians. Their names were in the book of life, Paul writes. Yet they were not in agreement. And Paul doesn't tell us the cause of their disagreement. Maybe it was a doctrine that they didn't agree about. Maybe it was some sort of behavior. But what we do know is that there were differences in the way they were thinking. And Paul sees this as a problem. So much so that he doesn't just suggest or ask, he pleads with them to be of the same mind, to be like-minded. What does that mean? There's a difference in most of our English translations, but in the original, Paul uses precisely the same form of words in this passage as he does in chapter 2, verse 2 that we've just looked at. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, being like-minded." And in that passage, if you remember, Paul makes it clear that the mind, the way of thinking that they were to have in common, was the mind of Christ. Because he goes on, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." It was the mindset of Christ himself, a mindset of loving humility, a mindset of putting others first, of sacrificial love. And this wasn't an optional extra for Paul. This was crucial to the well-being of the church, crucial even to its survival, I think. Therefore, he pleads with them Therefore, he emphasizes here and in other places of the letter the importance of working together, being united, being one. In Greek, there's a prefix, syn, which means together. And we can see this in some Greek words which have been taken into the English language, like synthesis. And in verse 3, Paul uses this prefix no less than 4 times in one sentence, sometimes coining words himself, making them up, to underline the importance of being like-minded, being united, being one. When Simon preached on chapter 2 a few weeks ago, he spoke about the importance of unity. And he drew our attention to a verse in Jesus' dialogue with his disciples at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, this verse. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And some said that the test that people will apply to the church, to us, to know whether we're really followers of Jesus, is to see how we love each other. And the quality of the love that he was talking about is no less than the quality of love that Jesus showed for his disciples. Love that was strong enough to give his life for them. So a mere tolerance of each other is not enough. Jesus commands us to love one another, to love as he loved his disciples, to love sacrificially. And if people don't see that love in us, they won't believe our testimony that we're disciples of Christ. And that's important. But I want to suggest that there's an equally important, perhaps more important verse later, that Jesus uses on the same evening in his prayer for his disciples. So if we go forward to John chapter 17, we read as part of Jesus' prayer, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus is saying that the world will use the unity of Jesus' followers, the church, as the test of the truth of the gospel. If they don't see unity in the church, they will not believe that God the Father sent Jesus to live and die for us. That's how important it is. The unity of the church will be used as people's test of the truth of the good news about Jesus. And we might say, well, that's unreasonable. They should look at the claims of Jesus in the New Testament rather than looking at the behavior of the church. But that's not what people do, is it? Not in our own experience and not according to Jesus' prediction. So it's crucially important. And it means that we're wasting our time trying to proclaim and live out the gospel in our community if we're not united, if we don't love each other, if we're not like-minded. And that's very serious, isn't it? How do we achieve this? By each having the mind of Christ, the mindset of loving humility. And what do we do about it? There are some helpful encouragements in the rest of the passage, which we're going to turn to in a minute. But first I want to look briefly at a couple of things that Jesus said on this question of unity, which I've always found really challenging. So if we look in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church." I've only got time to make a couple of comments on those verses. But Jesus is saying, if we feel aggrieved by someone in the church or something they've said or done, the onus is on us to take the initiative to try to be reconciled. We're not to ignore it Well, we're not to say to ourselves, well, they're in the wrong. It's up to them to make the first move to sort it out, which is what I tend to do. We should make the first move, Jesus says. If we've been aggrieved by someone, it's up to us. The onus is on us to sort it out. And secondly, the sequence is the reverse of what I tend to do. My first inclination, if I've been upset, is to talk about it to others. Or to the pastor. And tell them about it. Or to gossip. And according to Jesus, that's the last thing we should do. We should first try to be reconciled one to one. And if we look at a few verses later in Matthew 18, we see Jesus answer to Peter. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And it's important. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus emphasizes the importance of resolving differences. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying, surely, this is important. Unity within the church is to be a priority, even more important than their acts of religion. Well, I find those challenging words, and I urge us all to think through the implications. One of the blessings of serving on the leadership team at this church over, well, longer than I should say, is the unity that we've enjoyed as a church and as a leadership team. And that's a real blessing from God, I believe, and that's a result of people's prayer for us. But we mustn't take that for granted. We need to be regularly asking ourselves, are there some people in the church who we need to be reconciled with? And what action do we need to take to heal any differences? Now let's get back to Paul and look briefly what he has to say in the rest of the passage to help us in this goal of being like-minded, of each of us having the mind of Christ. And I just want to pick out three words and comment on them. They're the words rejoice, pray, and think. We've just sung about this, haven't we? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. We've already noted in our studies in Philippians that rejoicing is a common theme. And here, as Paul tackles this problem of a rift in the church, this argument between the two women, this is his first command to the church in Philippi, rejoice. Just a couple of comments on that. We may be tempted to say, well, it's all right for Paul to say rejoice. He's not under the same pressures as I am. I've got all that stress at work and problems in the family and health issues and financial pressures. Well, I don't think that cuts much ice, does it, if we think about it? No one was under more pressure than Paul, chained up in prison, not knowing whether the next day he was going to be taken out and executed, not knowing whether some sadistic guard was going to beat him up, whether he's going to starve because his friends didn't bring him food. Our problems, I think, aren't in the same league as Paul's. And equally, we could say, well, it's all right for Paul. He'd been given this amazing vision of the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he'd been able to spend time with the apostles, people who'd actually spent time with Jesus face to face. No wonder his faith was so strong. But I think if Paul was here, he might respond to us and say, well, it's all right for you. You've got the written New Testament. I didn't have that. You've had centuries of great minds who worked to understand it and interpret it. You've got all those online resources that help to explain it. I had none of those things, Paul would say to us. Now, I do think this is a real challenge to us. Paul really does expect us to rejoice always. Rejoice not in their circumstances, I think, but which may be tough. But the key is that he invites us to rejoice in the Lord, secure in our relationship with him. If we really believe that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, loved each of us so much that he was prepared to come and be born among us, to die in shame and agony for us. If we really believe that, then all those things that cause us stress and anxiety, they pale into insignificance, don't they? This is the consequence of having the mind of Christ, of thinking about our faith. And secondly, pray. In a similar way, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is really fear about the future, isn't it? Fear that we won't be able to cope. What if the car breaks down in the middle of nowhere? What if I lose my job? What if the camp doctor says that the cancer's not treatable? How will I cope if my children drop out of university? Or I lose my eyesight? Or when my spouse dies? And Paul's answer is not to be anxious, but to pray to God and to trust him. To pray to the God of the universe, who's capable of doing anything and who loves us and died for us and cares for us and has promised us to supply all our needs. This is the God who invites us to call him Father and to bring our prayers to him. Surely we don't need to be anxious if we trust in a loving God, the God revealed by Jesus. The story goes of a man who came up to the great evangelist Charles Spurgeon at the end of one of his services and asked him, "Pastor, do you have dying grace? Do you have the grace that will enable you to cope with death to your family or to yourself?" And Spurgeon thought for a bit and he replied, "No, I don't think I do. But I am sure that when the time comes that I need it, God will give it to me." That's thinking logically, isn't it? That's using our mind. The God who has proved faithful in the past can be trusted for the future. More recently, I don't know whether you saw the news story this week that a woman in Africa had given birth to 9 children, non-euplets they call it. And if they all live, which is a big if, that will be a world record. Can you imagine the stress that brings? Mark's clenching his head. Imagine having 9 babies to look after. Imagine having 9 teenagers to try to control. But I love the comment of the father. He said, "I'm very happy. God gave us these children. He is the one to decide what will happen to them. I'm not worried about that. When the Almighty does something, he knows why." Well, good for him. He's going to need that faith as life continues. But we trust, don't we, in God our Father and pray to him rather than worry. And lastly, think. If we want to develop the mind of Christ, we need to think. Paul writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul's command is that we should intentionally think about things which are true, noble, right, pure, etc. And the words he uses are all words that we could use to describe God and his character as revealed to us in Jesus. And Paul is saying we should deliberately focus our minds on these things. Not on the dross that bombards us through the media. Not about the lies and conspiracy theories. Not about the glorification of the things which are dishonoring to God. But on godly things. Now, I don't think that means that we should only be reading our Bibles. There are plenty of things to read and to look at which are true and right and noble and pure and reflect God's goodness. We can see it in what he's created. We can see it in people he's created. But I think it may mean some self-censorship. It may mean that we deliberately don't read or watch or listen to certain things. The internet is a great thing, isn't it? It gives us access to great resources and information. Previous generations didn't even dream of what we can access. But at the same time, it gives easy access to all sorts of harmful stuff. Lies and untruths, impurity, pornography. And we need to be strong and ask God for his help to reject the ungodly stuff and to focus on the godly stuff. But it's interesting, I think, that Paul's statement focuses on the positive rather than the negative. He doesn't write, don't think about whatever is untrue, impure, ignoble, ungodly, etc. It's a positive statement, urging us to think about the good things and the godly things. And if we do this, I believe we'll find the ungodly things don't hold the same temptation for us. Have you ever wondered why we don't see the stars during the daytime? Do they move around to the other side of the earth? Or does God or someone have a big switch that turns them off when the sun comes out? No. They're still there, aren't they? Shining just as brightly as they do during the night. But we can't see them because there's a far brighter, greater light that is overwhelming. If we deliberately prioritize our time to think about the godly things, then the ungodly will pale into insignificance. So I think Paul has deliberately structured his letter to highlight these aspects as pathways on the journey towards developing a Christ-like mind, rejoicing in the Lord, praying in every situation, thinking on godly things. And if you're like me, I think it's likely to be a journey with a mixture of steps forward and steps backwards as we try and achieve this mind of Christ. But by God's grace, and only by his grace, there will be a net progress forward. And I don't think it's a journey we make on our own. It's a journey that we make together with our fellow travelers in the church, helping and encouraging each other to become like-minded. Like-minded with each other and like-minded with Christ. And what are the consequences, the benefits of developing a Christ-like mind? Well, Paul spells them out in this passage, I think. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 7 and in verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace is the gift of God to those who are like-minded in Christ. Peace that the world longs to know. The same peace that Paul experienced in prison under the threat of his life. The same peace that enabled Jesus to go calmly to the cross for us. The peace that Jesus promised as a gift to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Peace is the gift of God to us as we become more and more like-minded with Christ and with each other. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would create in us the mind of Christ. We pray that we may be like-minded with our fellow Christians, with our fellow travelers on this journey of faith. And we pray that we may accept your gift of peace, not just to be a blessing for us, but to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.